Desiring God's help for us each this morning, I would ask you to turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9 and the passage from Isaiah chapter 9 verse 8 to chapter 10 verse 4. And in those verses from Isaiah 9 verse 8 to chapter 10 verse 4, I hope you will have noticed that there was a refrain that was repeated four times in our reading. And it is words which are found at the end of verse 12, at the end of verse 17, at the end of verse 21, and at the end of chapter 10, verse 4. Exactly the same in each place. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. So this morning we have God's judgments on Israel. Last week we considered chapter 9 and the first seven verses under the title Glorious Things Are Spoken. And we saw in the first two verses that there was a glorious light. In verse 3, a glorious increase. Verses 4 and 5, a glorious deliverance. In verse 6, a glorious person. And in verse 7, a glorious kingdom. This morning we leave behind those glorious prophecies of chapter 9 verses 1 to 7 and we come to the solemn judgments of these verses before us. This has already been a pattern of Isaiah's prophecy that we've observed, and it reminds us of the balance there is in God's word between his mercy and his justice, and the balance between his promises and his judgments. There are a number of important benefits of preaching consecutively through the books of the Bible. We each get to know these books better, and if it's done properly, every part of each book is addressed, it is received as God gave it, and you have the balance of God's word in what is preached. The temptation for the preacher who only preaches textually is to focus on the promises and on the mercy of God, but that gives a lopsided dividing of God's truth. There is a balance in God's word between the promises and the judgments, between the law and the gospel. And we need the law as well as the gospel because people need to know what they need to be saved from. They need to be shown that they are sinners in need of a saviour. But when we come to such passages like the one before us, there's a natural inclination to be repulsed by the reading of God's solemn judgments upon sinners. But such a reaction is to minimise the seriousness of sin. And it's also true, if the people of Israel had obeyed God's word and lived according to God's law, there would have been no need for God to pronounce such strong judgments upon them. And we know from Ezekiel that God takes no pleasure in pronouncing such sentences upon people who turn their back on him. We're told in Ezekiel 33 verse 11, "Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways. For why will ye die, O house of Israel?" God's sentences are expressed in this passage because God's people had sinned, and sin is a very serious affront to God. Sin is completely damaging to those who commit sin. But not only do we think of the damage of sin, we need to think of the character of God. He is only good. His creation was very good. He set Adam and Eve in a perfect world. And God's purposes for the human race were good and only good. And therefore, should not a God who is only good be angry when the creature he formed disobeys his word? Should not a God who continues to shower us with blessings be affronted when we despise him? Should not a God who has only spoken the truth be outraged when we believe lies? Should not God be displeased when we slander him by thinking he desires to hurt us? And God never sends his judgments to punish in a vindictive way. He sends his judgments to remind us that there is a God and that he desires our worship. He sends his judgments to lead us to repentance. That is what God wanted for the children of Israel. Much of the focus of Isaiah's prophecy up until chapter 9 has been upon the southern kingdom of Judah, but chapter 9 and these first four verses of chapter 10 concern the northern kingdom of Israel. The northern kingdom of Israel is often referred to as Ephraim by the prophets. Ephraim was just one of the 10 tribes which broke away from Solomon's son Rehoboam some 200 years before this prophecy was given. But Isaiah often used the name Ephraim as a term synonymous with Israel, because Ephraim was the chief and most important of the 10 tribes of Israel. God sent his prophets to Israel, and they took great pains to exhort the people and their rulers to turn to him. We must view this passage before us this morning against the backdrop of 2 centuries, 200 years, in which God has held out his hand of mercy to the northern kingdom of Israel. He's extended the mercy, he's called them to repentance, he's pleaded with them through his prophets. And yet the Israelites had stubbornly refused to listen to God's word. They had stopped their ears against the voice of God and turned their back upon him. The northern kingdom of Israel had tested God's patience to its end. And so now through Isaiah, God proclaims these 4 judgments, each one concluding with the same refrain: for all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. And we shall look at these 4 judgments under the following headings. First of all, God's judgments upon Israel's pride. God's judgment, secondly, upon Israel's unrepentance. Thirdly, God's judgment upon Israel's wickedness. And then fourthly, God's judgment upon Israel's injustice. So we have, first of all, God's judgment upon Israel's pride. So God used Isaiah not only to speak to the southern kingdom of Judah, but the northern kingdom of Israel. And in the opening verse of this passage, verse 8, Isaiah says, "The Lord sent a word into Jacob, and it hath lighted upon Israel." It's aimed at the northern kingdom, and it's for all the inhabitants of Israel. It's for the rulers as well as the common people. It's for the rich and the poor, for the old and the young. And that, of course, is true of the word of God as a whole. And the word that God sends to Jacob is a threatening word. Because God not only sends his word to comfort and to console the Christian, but he sends his word to direct, to correct, and to instruct. And Isaiah is speaking to a nation which for 200 years has rejected God's word through his prophets. And of course in 2018, we live in days when men are still opposing God, as they were in 735 BC, when Isaiah first spoke these words. God's word still needs to be made known today, just as Isaiah faithfully made it known all those years ago. And God's hand is still stretched out in our day. It's a hand offering the message that repentance towards God leads to forgiveness, but that rejection of God leads to destruction. The Lord sent a word into Jacob, and it hath lighted upon Israel. God's word is truth. It accomplishes the purpose for which God sent it. It will not return unto him empty. And the word of God has power. And that's why he sent it to the nation of Israel. And although we feel to be so small and unable to do very much as a body of Christ, remember the word of God has power. When you visit the sick, the afflicted and the lonely, make sure you read the word of God to them. Don't chicken out because there's people around in other hospital beds. They need to hear it too. Because the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. God's word had often been despised and ignored and rejected by the two kingdoms of Israel and Judah. It's the same today. But however men treat God's word, it is still the truth. And God's word will still have an effect, however it is received by men, women, boys and girls. We read in Hosea chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is as a morning cloud, and as the early dew it goeth away. Therefore have I hewed them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and thy judgments are as the light that goeth forth. Ephraim and Judah had been shaped and chopped and judged by God's word. And God sent forth these words in the passage before us because his word is an active word. It has power. And his word went in like a sword, and it fell like lightning upon the people of Israel. And that's why he says in verse 9, and all the people shall know, even Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria. Not everyone may have heard these words of Isaiah, but all of them would know these words as a result of them coming true. They would experience God's word. And in reality, the whole of life is an experiencing of God's word. Because the whole of life and every facet and every area of life can be explained only by God's word. And these people had spent 200 years ignoring, deriding and despising God's word. But their almost complete destruction at the hands of Assyria was just around the corner. They would soon experience the ultimate and final judgment of God upon their pride, upon their unrepentance, upon their wickedness and their injustice. And the great problem which God addresses in this first of four sections of judgment is their pride. In the second half of, well, in verse 9, we have, and all the people shall know, even Ephraim and the inhabitant of Samaria, that say in the pride and stoutness of heart. What is pride? I can be blamed for this definition because it was my definition. Pride may be defined as thinking we know better than God. Adam and Eve thought they knew better than God when they listened to the devil's lies and reasoned in their hearts in the Garden of Eden. And the people of Israel and the inhabitants of Samaria, the capital city, thought that they knew better than God. They thought they had their situation under control. They believed that the future was entirely in their hands. And we see that attitude among our politicians and in the general public. They disregard God as an irrelevance. They imagine that they have the future all under their control. Now, by this time, the allied kingdom Assyria under King Rezin had been destroyed by Assyria, and Israel was now threatened. But the Israelites completely underestimated what was going to happen, in spite of God's warnings. They imagined that any damage inflicted by the Assyrians was going to be easily reversed. They thought they could recover quickly, not reckoning that this was going to spell their end as a nation. And what were they saying in the pride and stoutness of the heart? They were saying, the bricks have fallen down, but we will build with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will change them into cedars. The Israelites were saying, it doesn't matter if the Assyrians come and destroy our brick houses, because we'll simply rebuild them with cut stones, shaped stones, something stronger and longer lasting. And they say, it doesn't matter if the Assyrians cut down our sycamore trees, which are so common, but we replace them with majestic cedars. They thought they had time and space to manage things in their own way. They were behaving like the rich farmer who said, this will I do, I will pull down my barns and build greater. There will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. That was the attitude of the Samaritans, the Sumerians, and the Israelites. What did the God say to them, and what did he say to the rich farmer? But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? And God says much the same thing collectively to Israel. In verse 11, therefore the Lord shall set up the adversaries of Rezin against him and join his enemies together. And in verse 12, the Syrians before and the Philistines behind. And they shall devour Israel with open mouth. God says, the king of Syria, in whom you trusted and who helped you so much, is being devoured, swallowed up, and you are next. Proverbs 16 verse 18 tells us, pride goeth before destruction, and an haughty spirit before a fall. And that is an exact summary of this first section from verses 8 to 12. The people of Israel resisted God's threatenings. They ignored the reality of what was happening to their near neighbor Syria, and they boasted in what they would do. And since there was no change of heart, the punishing hand of God was stretched out still. And as long as the people did not repent, God's hand of punishment would be upon them, and his wrath displayed. Do you think that you know better than God? Do you? Pride was a problem for the Israelites. And maybe pride is a problem for you this morning. But that's a very dangerous path. It's the same route that Adam and Eve took, and it took them away from God. It earned God's punishment upon them, and it led to sorrow and sadness. And it still does the same today. God's judgment upon Israel's pride was followed, secondly, by God's judgment upon Israel's unrepentance. Verse 13 explains why God's hand is stretched out still. For the people turneth not unto him that smiteth them, neither do they seek the Lord of hosts. For decades, God had already afflicted Israel. Their nation was far smaller now than in years earlier. Significant swathes of territory had been taken from them. They weren't able to raise a very big army. Economically and militarily, they were weaker than in the past. God had laid his punishing hand upon them. But still, they did not turn to him. God had sent these lesser judgments upon Ephraim, but this hadn't made them leave their sins. It hadn't caused them to seek the Lord. They'd sought idols and mediums, but not God. We talk about seeking God. What is it? To seek God is to commune with God. To come to God in prayer for help and salvation. To seek God is to desire to walk in his ways. Is that your desire this morning? Is it your heart's desire to walk with God? It wasn't Israel's desire. And so God announces their full destruction in verse 14. Therefore the Lord will cut off from Israel head and tail, branch and rush, in one day. It's figurative language, expressing that God will cut off both great and small in the land. The branch formed the head of the crown of the palm tree, and the rush grew in the marsh. And it means that both high and low, rich and poor, important and not important, every part of society would be destroyed suddenly and all at once, which is signified by the expression in one day. And then in verse 15, the Lord elaborates what he meant by the head and the tail. He says, the ancient and honourable, he is the head, and the prophet that teacheth lies, he is the tail. The head describes the elders of the tribes, the heads of the tribes. The tail speaks of the false prophets. The ancients, the heads of the tribes, were the leaders. They bore responsibility under God for the direction the nation took. That is the responsibility which our Prime Minister and her cabinet carry today. The false prophets were yes men, proclaiming what the people wanted to hear, and they are derided as the tail. The false prophets obstructed the words of the true prophets, and they proclaimed untruths, crying peace, peace, when there is no peace. Verse 16 describes the terrible direction which the leaders gave to the people, for the leaders of this people caused them to err, and they that are led of them are destroyed. Those who lead a nation have a significant impact on the direction of the whole nation. If our politicians had taken a biblical line on abortion, on adultery, on homosexuality and other sins, those sins would be subdued in our nation. But instead, over successive decades, the leaders of the UK have caused the whole nation to err, and they have followed the nation's wicked desires. God's judgment has been upon this country. God's judgment is upon us today. And God will send yet further judgments upon this country unless our leaders and the people seek the Lord and turn to him and to his ways. And of course, God's judgment will be upon us individually and personally unless we turn to him in humble repentance, confessing our sins. The Lord says in Ezekiel 18, verse 30, therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one according to his ways, saith the Lord God. And then he says, repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. And that call of God echoes down through the centuries. And that message that God says of judgment, but then he says, but if you repent, if you turn yourselves from all your transgressions, and he commands us to repent. So he says, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Verse 16 explains to us that sin leads to ruin and destruction. And the detail of that destruction is the story of verse 17. Therefore the Lord shall have no joy in their young men, neither shall have mercy on their fatherless and widows. The young men who would naturally fill the ranks of the Israelite army bring no pleasure to God. Even the vulnerable in society, the fatherless and the widows, whom we might expect God to have compassion upon, even they shall not be recipients of his mercy. Why not? In the middle of verse 17 tells us, for everyone is an hypocrite and an evildoer, and every mouth speaketh folly. The leaders and the false prophets weren't the only ones doing wrong, but all sections of society were hypocritical and doing evil. They were all speaking folly, which here doesn't mean jesting and joking. It means wicked speech which was directed against God, that blasphemy was being spoken. In Isaiah 32 verse 6, he enlarges upon this particular sin. He says, for the vile person will speak villainy, and his heart will work iniquity, to practice hypocrisy and to utter error against the Lord. And God hates such evil speaking, and so Isaiah declares again, for all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. The Lord will rain down judgment after judgment upon this unrepentant people. But then thirdly, God's judgment upon Israel's wickedness. In the news from time to time, we hear about wildfires in other countries. These fires can be huge, many miles wide and some miles deep. They engulf the countryside, and we get to know about it when homes and people's livelihoods are threatened. Great tracts of land are swallowed up by the fires which rage, and they often prove very difficult to put out. But Israel's wickedness was like a wildfire. Verse 18, for wickedness burneth as the fire. It shall devour the briars and thorns, and shall kindle in the thickets of the forest. And they shall mount up like the lifting up of smoke. Wickedness raged like a fire, devouring the briars and thorns, which symbolizes individuals. Raged like a fire, consuming the thickets, which represent the mass of people. And like a wildfire, overruns everything in its path, so everyone would be caught up in wickedness. Because when the Lord gives over a nation and a people to their sins, a great conflagration of wickedness erupts. And we see it in our Western society today. We are living in days described by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1. Especially verses 26 and 27. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another. Men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meet. Wickedness burns in our land, and the smoke of our wickedness rising up to heaven cannot fail to be unnoticed by the Lord. The ultimate expression of God's wrath against sin is to abandon sinners to their sin And that is why Isaiah declares in verse 19, "Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts is the land darkened, and the people shall be as the fuel of the fire." People shall be the fuel for this fire of wickedness. Utter selfishness, Isaiah says, shall grip everyone so that no man shall spare his brother. Even the ties of nature are burnt up in the lust for evil. God had blinded them and had given them over to a reprobate mindset. And we're told in verse 20, "And he shall snatch on the right hand and be hungry, and he shall eat on the left hand, and they shall not be satisfied. They shall eat every man the flesh of his own arm." Some think that verse 20 suggests a terrible civil war takes place in the northern kingdom. It's true that in the closing decades of the northern kingdom, there was rebellion and counter-rebellion. Kings were installed and deposed with great regularity. But verse 20 more especially declares the truth that everyone's evil behaviour hurts everyone else. And we know in family life and in church life that if people behave badly, it hurts everyone else. When corruption and bribery is rife in a country, everyone loses. When there are blood feuds and vendettas in a region, everyone suffers. When sin burns like an out-of-control fire in a nation, everyone is burned. The Bible declares that sin is a reproach to any people. And the Apostle Paul had to tell the church at Philippi, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things." And those two verses from Philippians describe what happens when evil leaders lead an evil people, and what happens when a nation forgets God. Verse 21 bears out the testimony that Israel as a nation is devouring itself. "Every man shall eat every man the flesh of his own arm, Manasseh, Ephraim, and Ephraim, Manasseh." These are the two main tribes left in the land. They're named after the two sons of Joseph. And Ephraim and Manasseh are now fighting each other as they've done before in their history. But then we read, "And they together shall be against Judah." The only thing which exceeds their hatred of each other is their hatred for Judah, the Lord's chosen tribe. It's the only thing that exceeds their hatred of each other. And we're reminded, aren't we, of how Pilate and Herod formerly hated each other, but they were reconciled on the day in which Jesus of Nazareth was crucified. We see in the world groups that hate each other uniting against Christians. The Kurds of Iraq have been applauded for fighting against ISIS, but the Kurds are now also persecuting Christians. You remember early in the book of Acts, when Peter and John had been forbidden to preach the gospel, they prayed, saying, "The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together." Groups who cannot stand each other may unite against us who are Christians. But remember what Peter and John went on to say in their prayer. "And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word." Wickedness is growing like a wildfire. And God's word again declares, for all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. So we have the further reason, God's judgment upon Israel's injustice. The further reason why God's anger is not turned away is that there is terrible injustice in the land. That's what we're told in verse 1 of chapter 10. Woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees, and that right grievousness which they have prescribed. The leaders were leading into error. The judges and the juries were making unrighteous judgments. Those responsible for ensuring that justice was done were abusing their power and making unrighteous judgments. One of God's measures of how a king of Israel or Judah was doing was to assess whether justice was being dispensed fairly and whether the vulnerable and defenseless were being protected. But in these twilight years of the northern kingdom, neither was happening, as we see in verse 2, because these judges were turning aside the needy from judgment, taking away the right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey, and that they may rob the fatherless. People who needed justice were being denied it. The poor were being defrauded of access to the law. Widows, rather than being helped, were being plundered. Orphans, instead of being looked after, were being robbed. And it all speaks of a nation who were doing the very opposite of what God required. God's standard throughout the Bible is that it is right and proper to provide relief to the widow and to help the fatherless. The Apostle James reminds us pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. The church has a responsibility toward the vulnerable and weak of society, especially those who are Christians. God's judgment would be upon Israel for their lack of justice, and he asks them three questions in verse 3 of chapter 10. And what will ye do in the day of visitation, and in the desolation which shall come from far? To whom will ye flee for help, and where will ye leave your glory? The day of reckoning was coming for Israel. In about 12 years, the king of Assyria would come and take away the people and end the nation. But these questions apply to us, each one of us, this morning. What will you do in the day of visitation? What will you do in the day of Jesus Christ, when he shall return to judge the living and the dead? What answers will you give to God in that day? If you died still spurning the word of God like the Israelites, you will have no answers to give in that day. You will have no defense you can make, because you've heard the word of God that commands all men everywhere to repent. In that day, God asks, to whom will ye flee for help? The Bible tells us prophetically that the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. There will be no help in that day if we have not sought the Lord and found him. In the day of Christ's return, where will ye leave your glory? Or where will you leave your boasting? What were you boasting on that day? What were your views, your opinions, your accomplishments achieved for you when you stand before God and He calls you to account for your life? When He asks you about your life, He says, what have you done? And why have you done it? And for all of you, there will be a more strict judgment made in that day because you have all heard the gospel preached many times. And if you come before God without Christ to defend you, God will say to you, why did you not listen to my servants, my preachers? Why did you not obey my voice? And the Lord Jesus Christ says, and then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. And the Lord Jesus Christ expands on that in Matthew 25. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And the beginning of verse 4 says much the same thing. Without me they shall bow down under the prisoners, and they shall fall under the slain. Without him, without me, without Christ, there is no hope to escape the fire of God's just sentence upon all who work iniquity. Without Christ, there is no hope to escape the fire of God's just sentence upon those who speak vain things. They shall bow down under the prisoners and they shall fall under the slain. This passage is a series of solemn judgments. But it is also supremely a call for you to seek the Lord while he may be found, because today is still the day of grace. Today there is still forgiveness with the Lord, and he is gracious to all who call upon him for mercy. We sing, today thy mercy calls us to wash away our sin. However great our trespass, whatever we have been, however long from mercy our hearts have turned away, thy blood, O Christ, can cleanse us and make us white today. God says, as I live, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die? Come then today to a God who is full of mercy. Repent and believe in the good news that there is salvation in Jesus Christ, God's Son. And the Lord Jesus Christ, if you believe in him, turns away the anger of God. The hand that is stretched out still of God upon sinners will be withdrawn from all those who believe in his Son, whom he sent to save you from your sins. Amen.